Tonight, we begin a new section in Matthew chapter 6. The chapter divisions in our Bible were not part of the original text and are often artificial, but in the case of the Sermon on the Mount, the people that put in the chapter divisions did quite a good job and do reflect very well the flow of argument and the structure. And so with that in view, let us stand as we move in chapter 6 to the next piece of Christ's argument and his preaching in this great sermon. I'm going to read together verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ began with the Beatitudes. And in what is called the Beatitudes, Christ describes to us what the Christian is and what characteristics are common to all of God's children who know and love Jesus Christ. But then the theme of this sermon, as we've seen, is that unless your righteousness, and in the context, your personal godliness, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Chapter 5 explored this theme by giving us examples, and these examples contrasted the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the true obedience of God's children. But now, in chapter 6, Christ digs a little bit deeper. We've seen that he deals with the outward actions, but especially with what is in our hearts. But now, if we can make this distinction, in chapter 6, he burrows deeper into our hearts and deeper under our skins to show what truly motivates us in everything that we do. We can put it this way. Christ has begun with general principles and specific examples that illustrate them, but now he is going deeper into the overarching principles that tie all of these things together. And this is what we see him doing in chapter 6. Now, the first question that he addresses is one that continues to come up often in the church of the present day. And that is, what is a good work? How do we define what it means to be good and to do good? Now, in our particular denomination, we actually have an entire chapter in our Confession of Faith that addresses this very question. And you might ask initially, why ask the question or why stress it to such an extent? Typically, we speak of a good man or a good woman or a good child as someone who is agreeable, easy to get along with, basically does well in life, works hard, is good to other people. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a difference between the way that we use these terms and God does. Just this afternoon, we were talking together about this very point, and someone in a public forum reacting to Psalm 14 or Romans 3 and the citation of it where the Bible says there is none who does good, no, not one, said, how can this possibly be true? Because I see people do good all the time and people seek God every day. And the Bible says no one seeks God. Well, you see, what is going on here is we tend to judge the world in relation to ourselves and our relationship to other people. When I say that my neighbor is a good neighbor, maybe I mean that he or she is a good neighbor in contrast to the bad neighbor I used to have, who kept me up late at night, who had to call the police when they weren't behaving correctly. And so this neighbor is a good neighbor. Well, when we're talking about dealing with God, the standard becomes a little bit different. I can look at my neighbor and say, my neighbor is a good neighbor. They're kind to me, they're kind to their children, they're good to other people. But God is the one who searches the intents and the thoughts of the heart. He knows what is inside you. He knows why you do what you do. And according to the standard of Almighty God, nothing is a good work unless we do the right things for the right reasons. So among other things, we must do what God commands us to do for the reasons that He requires us to do them. And I think you don't need to use much imagination to see why under this type of classification, the Apostle Paul says there's none who does good, no, not one. Because when we are talking about a deeper principle, a principle in which first and foremost, before you love your neighbor, before you are kind to others and a good father and a good mother, you must love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And unless we begin on this foundation, though we may be more pleasant neighbors than the people living on the other side, yet we do not do good in a sense that is worthy of God and pleasing to God unless we serve Him from the heart. So the point that our Lord is making here is this, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in our motives for good works, we will not enter the kingdom. Now, if you ask why I put the statement in this negative way in particular, it is because, in a certain sense, this entire Sermon on the Mount hinges upon Christ making this negative statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And we live again in a world where everybody wants us to be positive, and there is something to this. And yet, isn't it interesting that the entire Sermon on the Mount hinges upon this way of putting things negatively? We need to recognize that there is at least a place for this. So what we're going to do is proceed and approach this subject along the lines that our Lord gives us. Negatively, what our good works are not. And then positively, what our good works should be. And notice how he begins in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteous deeds before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the picture here is righteous deeds. Christ is beginning with the broadest possible term. Whatever you do that you think is noteworthy, that you think is good and praiseworthy, this is the way that you are to do it. Now, the structure of this chapter proceeds by giving three initial examples. First, in how we give alms, how we deal with our giving and with the poor in particular. Secondly, how we pray. And then thirdly, how we practice fasting. And tonight, as we introduce the general principle, we're going to see the first example in terms of giving alms. So what is our Lord getting at? Well, there is a principle here that distinguishes the heart of the Christian from the non-Christian. And the difference is that the person who is born again does his or her righteous deeds primarily because they want to please their Heavenly Father. But on the other side, the person who is unregenerate, however externally good they may be and whatever things they may accomplish in this life, however nice they may be to other people, they do their good works primarily to be approved by other people. And maybe even in a deeper way, we could say ultimately to be approved by themselves. You see, what's going on here is usually the only reason someone wants the approval of other people is they're seeking some sort of self-approbation, self-approval, self-praise, self-justification. And they want other people to see it and recognize it and agree with their self-assessment. Isn't this exactly what we are told at the present day in schools and by psychologists and talking about our self-esteem? We must build our self-esteem. If you have low self-esteem, it's usually because others have mistreated you. Others have not recognized your value. And therefore, it has diminished your sense of self-importance. And so we are told, whether other people recognize us or not, we need to recognize that we're actually quite good and quite special people. Now, you see, that type of thinking that we see in the present time is the polar opposite of what Jesus Christ is instilling in this text. I confess to you, it actually frustrated me as a young Christian talking to people in the church and actually arguing about this point. People would say, no. That's not what Christ is saying. We must build our self-esteem. We must have a better sense of our own importance and of our self-worth. Otherwise, we won't be able to function in the world. Well, regardless of what you think about that particular principle, I want to begin by asking, is that really what Christ is inculcating? Not only in this text, but consider what we looked at this morning about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Now, this doesn't mean that the Christian is walking around saying, woe is me. I'm worse than everyone else in the world. I drag myself through the mud. I'm a worm and no man. And this is the attitude I constantly have towards myself. By contrast, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life this way. Blessed be God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. But this gives us a hint at the difference, the fundamental difference between these two people. The one is looking to find security in themselves. And if they can, they want the help of other people to bring them along. The Christian says, I have my eye on one person. And that is on the true and living God. And everything I do, I want to do in His sight. I want to do for His glory. I want to do in gratitude for His mercies. And it is upon Him that I look. And it is to Him that I trust and I rest in Him and not in myself. You see, these are the principles that govern these two distinct persons. And so Paul does not say, I am so glad that I have been a diligent apostle, that I have suffered so many things for the sake of Jesus Christ. I have preached so many sermons and I am so satisfied in the work of my hands. But he cries out, blessed be God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. And so the Christian is to beware of practicing his or her righteous deeds to be seen of men. But we must desire to gain the attention of God. Now notice the simple reasoning that Christ gives. Do not do these things before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, let's bring this down to its most basic description. If you act the way you do only because you are concerned about your reputation before other people, that is all you will get. You will gain or you will lose your reputation before men, but you will have nothing in the sight of God. Now, perhaps we need to ask a deeper question here. Is this saying, when it speaks about rewards from your Father in heaven, that now we are getting away from everything that we have talked about in previous sermons about the need to trust in the mercies of God and Christ alone? Now we've got back to this works principle, this principle by which I am to somehow labor and earn the favor of my Father in heaven. If I do well and I do it for his glory, I have a reward. Otherwise, I do not. In other words, is Christ in this sentence negating everything that I've taken so much care to labor with you over in the previous messages? Obviously, I'm going to say no. How do we understand this? Well, if I can give a simple illustration that I've used with the children time and time again, I'll often ask them something like this. If you're going to be a good little boy today, are you doing this so that at the end of the day I can become your father? And they usually laugh. Of course not. You're already my father. Well, why do you need to be a good little boy today? Why do you need to obey? Well, because I love my parents. Because I want to be pleasing to them. And usually if they're having a good day, they'll go a little bit farther and say, because I want to love and obey God. And I want to honor God by honoring my father and my mother. Now, don't you see, even in this simple example, how this particular principle works? God has already described himself at the end of chapter 5 as our Father in heaven. And the command that he has given to us is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because of the father-child relationship that you already enjoy, you are to pursue a life that is pleasing to him. Now, it may be difficult to understand what it means for our Father in heaven to reward us, or as the older translations say, to reward us openly. What will that be like? We do not know precisely, but we do know several things that the scriptures teach us about heaven. That when we get there, the greatest object of our joy, of our excitement, of our worship, of our affections will be God himself. We will rejoice to know the Father's love as we have never known it on earth. We will delight in seeing the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ, and only then beginning to fully appreciate the depths of what he has actually done in his life and death and resurrection. And there we will know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in unbroken succession, without interruption, and in communion with the Father through his Son and by his Spirit, we will have enough to satisfy our souls for all eternity. And I suspect that when we read of God rewarding his people and entering into glory for what they've done in this earth, it is related somehow to this great reality of communion and fellowship with God. And it is not a reward because your works are so noteworthy and so good. But just as in the analogy I gave you a moment ago, When a father loves and accepts his children, he accepts their works as well. He accepts their persons because they are part of his family, because they are his dear children and he loves them. And there's a sense in which he always loves them and rejoices in them regardless of how much or how little they've obeyed that day. But is it not also true in that circumstance that a father or a mother in this case is pleased when the child obeys, gives praise, gives tokens of approval, tokens of love? You see, what we're getting at here is that this obedience does not create this relationship with God. This can come only through the blood of Christ, and only through the righteousness of Christ, and only through faith in Christ. But there is this relationship that is created. God accepts our persons, but then he also accepts our works. Not for our righteousness and justification before God, but we could say because of our righteous status and justification before God, we continue to want to serve and to please God. Now, I realize there are other reasons for this and for the Christian life, but we're dealing here with motivation and what strikes us in our hearts, and this is what Christ is getting at here. We don't know exactly what God is promising. But notice that this promise of reward is a proper motivation, personal godliness. Now, you've heard in popular speech, especially, I guess, attached to Santa Claus, where in songs that people sing, we're told to be good for goodness sake. According to the Bible, that's absolutely wrong. You don't be good for goodness sake. You be good because you love your Father in heaven and because you want to glorify him and because he rewards openly those who seek him and those who serve him. Because you are grateful for the mercy of God to your soul in Jesus Christ, because you are filled with the Spirit and you are being transformed into the image of your Lord, therefore, don't be good for goodness sake, be good for his sake. If we are good for goodness sake, essentially we are obliterating and destroying the very concept of goodness. We are good for God's sake, or we are not good at all, in any sense of the term. This is why God can look upon humanity and say there is none who does good, there is none who seeks after God. Because unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart, and unless you bow before Christ as your Savior, and you embrace this God as your God, it doesn't matter what you do. You have never done anything in your life with a proper motivation in the heart. You've never done it for God's sake. You've never done it out of love for Him. You've been good for goodness sake. And this is just enough to prove that you've never actually done anything good in your life. See, this is a principle that separates humanity at its most basic level. What we're really asking is the question, why do you do what you do? Why do you live your life? It's not enough to go about and want to please your parents, clean up after yourself, to do your chores, to do the things other people in authority ask you to do. If the only thing you are thinking of is, I want to please my parents, I want to do good, I want to be thought well of. Well, those things are natural to us and have their place to some extent. We do have these relationships to people. We should want to foster these relationships and fellowship and not to break this. But are we doing it because first and foremost we love the Lord our God? This will transform everything you do. And this is why Christ begins with this principle in verse 1. Then he gives an example which I want to weave in, and I don't think it takes much explanation after the description that we've already seen. Verse 2. Thus, When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Now, many commentators have pointed out that at least from extra-biblical history, we do not have particular examples of the scene that Christ gives us here. Now, whether or not he has something literal in mind, it may actually be that he's seeking to ridicule the position of the scribes and Pharisees. Because you see the picture, I think, pretty easily. Someone is going and they see someone in need and they decide that they're going to assist them. And so when they do it, they bring a trumpeter along with them. They stand on the street corner. The trumpeter blasts at full blast and the person shouts out, "I'm about to do a righteous deed." Now, of course, I think in the first century as well as now, there is not only a sense in which we would look at this and tend to laugh and say this is absurd, but wouldn't we also find it contemptible? Someone stands on the street corner and blows a trumpet. Well, if that's the case, and instinctively we find this type of thing worthy of our contempt, why does Christ single it out as an example that is meant to convict us? And again, remember what we've seen so many times in this Sermon on the Mount. We are so good at caricaturing the bad example of the scribes and Pharisees that the only people perhaps it doesn't apply to are ourselves. We can always think of someone else. This would be a great sermon for so-and-so to hear. This would be something that my neighbor really needs to listen to. And I understand there are legitimate times where we do think that, and that's fine. But not if we are saying that it doesn't apply to me as well. And apply to me perhaps first. And we need to look at this text from that perspective. Perhaps what is going on here is something a little bit more subtle. Remember when Jesus describes the people going to the temple and giving their gifts and putting it into the offering box, which was meant to go towards the renovation and building up of the structure of the building. And they're watching on the side of the road. And the disciples are seeing this visible token of giving, and they know that some people are putting in large sums of money. Well, the bag that he dropped in of gold pieces was large. And that man dropped in a handful of coins. And that woman, she only dropped in two small coins. And of course, Christ says that because this woman gave out of her lack, out of her poverty, she actually gave more than the rest. So we cannot judge according to external appearances, but according to the heart. And remember when Samuel is coming and he is looking for one of Jesse's sons who is going to be king. And he sees the firstborn. He's taller than the rest. He's muscular. He's strong. He's good looking. And he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed. This has got to be the king." And then finally, God tells him that it's actually the youngest who's not even here. He's out taking care of the sheep. And he's not old enough to be a man of war. And God says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so this is the principle that we see here. There is a subtlety to what is going on that I want to try to illustrate in just a moment. But there's something else that is very important to say first. If we are doing our righteous deeds to be seen by God and not by men, this will transform the way we do them. And I want you to think for a moment of Matthew 25. There, it'll be a familiar scene to you. The Lord is summoning everybody to stand before him at the day of judgment. And he separates them between the sheep and the goats. And when he comes to his sheep, his own people, he says to them, "Blessed are you. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. And what do they say? Lord, when did we do this? When did we feed you when you were hungry? Visit you when you were in prison? And of course, Christ turns around and says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, my people, you've done it to me. Well, the point that I'm trying to draw out here is notice that this principle that governs our heart in a certain sense is designed to make us somewhat unself-conscious about what we're doing. And I believe that's why Christ goes to the example he does at the end in verse 4 when he tells us, when you give your alms, when you give your gifts, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's not saying that you can physically make one half of your body ignorant of what the other half is doing at the same time. But he is saying this, there is something else that needs to drive you. There is something that must so consume you, and that is doing this to please God and doing this to the glory of God that in a certain respect brings these saints in Matthew 25 to the last day. They're even asking the question, when did we do it? Well, you gave a cup of cold water to this man. Well, Lord, I did that because I loved you. Because I was serving you. And I was aiming to seek to find ways in every aspect of my life to honor you. And I did it poorly. And even when I did it, I see so much sin and I see so much fault in my own actions. How could they possibly be worthy of your notice at all? And the Lord says, blessed are you, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This illustrates perfectly the dynamic that Christ is setting before us in this text. If you seek the praise of men, this is all you'll have. I want to just give a couple of examples of this and then conclude with a positive. This is not only a principle that distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian, but is this not something that is convicting to us as Christians as well? I couldn't help but smile reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's comments on this particular passage. When he mentions how as ministers, those of us who are ministers fall into this very trap. We preach the word of God and want to see God's people come closer to the Lord and sinners to come to Jesus Christ. But as soon as the sermon is over, what is the preacher thinking? How well did it go? Did people like the sermon? Did they not like the sermon? Did the Lord bless it? Didn't he bless it? And there's a certain sense, of course, in which we want to know, not only in preaching, but in everything we do. Is God with me? Is God blessing me? And there is an aspect of that that is legitimate. But do we not quickly shift to seeking the praise of men more than the approval of God? We do this in just about everything we do. It could be a homemaker and a woman exercising hospitality. Begin to say, well, why aren't other people doing what I'm doing? Or to the same extent or in the same way. But you see, as soon as you begin asking this type of question, you need to ask yourself, who am I doing it for? Do I want to be approved by men? Or do I want to be approved by God? And there is an important distinction here. Now, of course, there are places in the Christian life where we can say, like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down my eyes because men break your laws. We ought to weep and to mourn and to grieve when God's law is trampled underfoot. But this quickly turns into the attitude, why am I faithful and they're not? Remember Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in the wilderness? Why are you weeping and grieving and refusing to eat your food out of depression? Because, Lord, I alone am left. of all your servants. They've all turned aside. Nobody's faithful anymore. The Lord says, there's actually 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if that's really how you feel and that's really your attitude, you're not a prophet anymore. Your ministry's over. And when you leave, you will transfer your mantle to Elijah or to Elisha. And it's as though God is saying to this man who is beloved of the Lord, who is honored by being taken into heaven with a chariot of fire, Elijah, open your eyes. Why are you doing your righteous deeds? Is it to be seen of men? Or is it enough for you to be the servant of a living God and to walk in intimate fellowship with me? He was beloved of the Lord. He was honored of the Lord. He was brought into heaven in a way that, as far as we know, only two people in human history were. Enoch and Elijah, without human death, entering directly into glory. And yet we see that even this great man lost sight of these basic principles that Christ is teaching us. So I said negatively, we're not to do our works to be seen by men. And really, as you see, we cannot separate the negative and the positive absolutely in this message. It all blends together. The positive replaces the negative. We are to do our works to be seen by God. I just want to conclude by asking a couple questions. How first do you put this together with Matthew 5? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And now he says, beware practicing your righteous deeds to be seen of men. So let your works be seen and beware of letting them be seen. Well, probably the principle is something more like this. If you do your works because you want the approval of men, you will have reward from men, maybe, but not from God. But if you live the Christian life because God is in your sight and because you want to be pleasing to the Father, resting in the mercies of Christ and full of the Holy Spirit, then it will be inevitable. Your light will shine before men. When your goal is your Father in heaven, when your goal is to please Him, to love Him, and to serve Him, it is then alone that you have any light to shine at all. You see the irony here. If you do your works to be shine before men, it is as though you have snuffed out the wick. You have turned off the light, and you have nothing left to shine. But when your aim is your Father in heaven and not men, it will be inevitable. You will be seen by others. They will say, this person does all that they do in light of their religion. That's maybe how they describe it. Maybe not how you would describe it. Hopefully you would say, I want to do all that I do to please God and to honor God. But they may say, well, this person is a very religious person. It permeates everything they do. There's a sense in which that ought to be the case. People ought to know what makes us tick and what stands at the heart of who we are. Not that we are ostentatious, but when we are seeking to please the Father in heaven, it should be obvious. Have you seen a little child that desperately wants to please their father and is doing everything that they can to get the father's attention? And especially if the father is engaged and involved with the child, the child is assured of the father's love and encourages them to do more. We often ask the question, well, if God already accepts us through grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, why would we do good works? And I'm tempted to say, why else would you do good works? What other motive could you possibly have? Does the child say, well, my father is a hard father. He doesn't love me. He never smiles at me, never hugs me, never gives me any kind of approval. So I want to please him. I want to do everything I can. Or do we see on the other side And when the child is assured of the father's approval, the child wants to do more. And they want to please him more. And they love this kind of relationship. My dear friend, you are a child today. If you are a Christian, a child of the living God, and you operate under exactly the same principles. So let your light shine before men, but not because we're trying to stand on street corners and emblazon signs and say, "Here I am as a Christian." When we do this type of thing, maybe unintentionally, we are like the picture Jesus gives of blowing the trumpet on the street corner and saying, "I'm about to give alms. Look at the righteous deeds that I'm doing before men." And we do this oftentimes in the name of witnessing. And we need to be careful. You may not know the difference, but the world sure does. And they can spot it in a moment. But are we permeated and saturated with this desire to please our Father in heaven in everything that we do in this life? There's several ways that we could apply this, particularly in terms of this example of giving alms. There are times where we give in such a way that is more public than others, when we collectively endeavor to do something together. And I don't think Christ is saying that any time you give a gift to somebody, it must be anonymous. But he is saying this, that you must not do it in order to make your name known and for the praise that this person would give to you. But say you're helping a missionary, you're helping a brother or sister in need. Or we had a brother a while back whose family was detained in another country, and we're trying to find ways to bring them out and reunite them. I will not say it's required to give anonymously, but is it not appropriate? Even if it's just good for your own heart and to keep you from sin and temptation, it's a good question to ask yourself. And parents, to ask your children this all the time. Would you still obey even if no other human being ever saw you? Would it be enough for you if you had an audience of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's it? You see, that is the real test of our good works. That is the real test of our character, the real test of our Christianity, and whether we are truly understanding these principles and growing in grace. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, let us do our righteous deeds out of gratitude for Christ. Let us begin in the mercies of God to us. Let us look to our Father in heaven, who has accepted us in the Beloved. Let us trust in the Spirit, and let us do our works to be seen by Him, and to honor Him, and not to be seen of men. Remember what the Bible says. The fear of man brings a snare. And in this case, with the scribes and Pharisees, it brought a snare that was so wide and so devastating that it cut out and killed the life of all true religion among them. Listen to what Christ says in another context. Actually, later in this sermon. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. If you live for the praise of men, you will despise and neglect the approval of God. And if you live for the approval of God, you will not care for the praise of men. And the more you live for the approval and the praise of God, the less the opinion of men will matter. And so let us pursue godliness on this inward principle. Let us do our righteous deeds to be seen by our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank you for this text of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that through it you would help us to understand how to honor, glorify, and to praise your name more effectively and powerfully. Help us, Lord, not to rest in ourselves, but in our God who justifies us. And we pray that we would come to you as children to a father, that we would love to walk in your service and desire to honor your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our lives in this coming week and also teach us to do all things in the name of Christ and to his glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.